It will be.
As you know, we're just a little bit ahead in our preaching on Ecclesiastes, so we're going to cover a question tonight. And this is one of those questions that as you start thinking about this, it's something that you may have heard discussed. I am told that there are probably as many different ideas about it as there are preachers in the Church of our Lord. However, we want to look tonight at what the Holy Spirit does for us today. If you've looked at our correspondence course or you've taken one of the Bible classes that is taught about the Holy Spirit, you can see that there are some problems. There are a lot of preachers who believe that the Holy Spirit does not indwell us personally, but that He indwells us only through the Word. And it is true that the Holy Spirit works in conviction and conversion only through the Word. But He works in our lives because He lives in us. And so, as we begin thinking about this, remember that in New Testament times, there were those who received the Holy Spirit in miraculous measure, and that ceased with the delivery of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 17, it was necessary for the apostles, Peter and John, Peter in this case, to lay his hands on Simon so that he, on those who are in Samaria, so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. Acts chapter 19 and verse 6 is another occasion of this. Some men who knew only the baptism of John, when Paul had baptized them, he laid his hands on them, and they received the ability to do miracles. But they were the only ones who could pass these things along to others. And I've already quoted this, so let's go to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 2, in which a prophecy is given to us that these prophecies are going to cease. It says, on that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land. And by the way, he's talking about during the gospel age. And they will be remembered no more. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and their mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. And as you think about this, you look to Pentecostals and you realize that not only do they not put on prophets' garments when they claim to be able to prophesy, but they're the very ones that Zechariah is talking about. Now, the gifts were regulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth about the year, 55, 56, something like that, and tells them about regulating these gifts. And he says the most important gifts were those which edified, that is prophecy, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Everyone is supposed to profit from the miraculous gifts that were given to people, but they passed once the New Testament had been given because there was no longer a necessity for the gifts to be able to confirm the Word. Mark the 16th chapter and verse 20 says, these signs shall accompany them that believe. And then at verse 20 it says, and they went everywhere preaching the word, the Lord working with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. The same thing in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3 as Paul and Barnabas go back on their first missionary journey. And so even though there is the passing of these miraculous gifts, that is the ability to do a miracle, that is to set aside the laws of nature. And again, we have to remind ourselves that in the world today, people think lightly of miraculous gifts. Children will say, oh, it's a miracle that I passed that test. No, it wasn't. An easy teacher, perhaps. Perhaps you just studied just enough, but it wasn't a miracle. It didn't set aside the laws of nature. Setting aside the laws of nature would be learning a language, never having been in that place, and never having known anyone who ever spoke that language, and then you're able to speak it. Now, that's pretty miraculous. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit himself is given to each of us. That is, he dwells in us. He lives within us. And we're going to talk about how that's so and what he does there as we go along. But each obedient believer is told that upon your baptism, based upon your belief that Jesus is the Christ for the remission of your sins, the very last sentence there, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You might differentiate that from the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is, these miraculous things that people were able to do. And again, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you're going to find out that not every believer who received miraculous gifts in the Old and the New Testament actually had all of them. They had some of them, and some had more than others. So, what is this gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to be given us? Many years ago, an elderly preacher in the church wrote and said, "Well, I believe it's salvation." And he made an argument for saying, well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Because the salvation that we have will not do what the Holy Spirit is said to do for us as believers. So, the question that comes up, well, you could say that everyone who is baptized on the day of Pentecost had the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the apostles were the ones who were doing the baptizing. Now, this is an atheist question. Think about this. It says, chapter 2, verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So, evidently, Peter continues preaching. The other guys at this point have stopped, evidently, but we says, okay, we've got 11 men to baptize 3,000 people. Let's just presume that they had 7 hours of daylight left. That's 40 an hour. Now, even if you have them all lined up and they're walking through, that's pretty quick. And so as we start thinking about that, that's pretty unlikely. However, we know that there were 500 brothers and sisters in the church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and they would have been the first ones baptized, and then those men could have easily taken care of the others. There were a lot of pools, by the way, around Jerusalem and around the temple. That's well documented. So, at 1 Corinthians 15, 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. If we just assume that half of them, perhaps not, perhaps only 100 of them were the first ones baptized there, they're going to easily baptize 30 apiece in the next 5 hours. That's not hard to do. That's not even if some are old and infirm and they have to be brought in. It's easily accomplished. So, it's unlikely that the apostles baptized them all, but we also know from further study in Acts that none of them was given the miraculous indwelling of the Spirit on that day. It was given to the apostles and the apostles alone. Let's read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. By the way, I'm responsible for all the underlining of the verses that you'll see following this. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, you say, well, wait a minute now. Are all the people who are meeting in Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's porch, as your version may have it, the ones who are doing these miracles? No. Why? Because at verse 13, it said no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Well, is this true of all the believers? Or is it true of just the apostles? Well, it says no one dared to join them, but they certainly joined the disciples. Because at verse 14, it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So there are lots of folks who are added to their number, the number of disciples. He's talking about the apostles then. They must be the apostles because many dared to join the church. It says more and more of them did. And so it's not the believers who met together in Solomon's colonnade who were doing all of these events. Rather, it was the apostles. And until Acts, the 6th chapter, when the first deacons are appointed, you see that there's a situation there in which, at that point, Philip, who's one of the deacons that's appointed, is able to do miracles later in Acts chapter 8. But at this point, he's not doing any of those miracles. So again, we ask ourselves, what is given to all those who obey God? Again, read with me at Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, we are witnesses of these things. This is Peter. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, we receive the Holy Spirit when we are baptized for the remission of our sins. And it says right here, again, that God has given him to those who obey him. Many years ago, I was talking with Floyd Chapelier about this. Floyd used to preach down in Annandale, Virginia. And he said, you know, I've had preachers who wanted to debate me on this matter. And he said, so I was talking with one of them, and he said, I said, if you'll sign a proposition that says the Holy Spirit does not indwell me, he said, I'll affirm that. And the preacher sort of said, what? I don't know if you caught that. Floyd was going to affirm that if he said the Holy Spirit didn't indwell him, he didn't. In other words, he didn't understand what the Word of God said. And Floyd says, I just don't have any problem with always affirming that the Holy Spirit indwells me personally. And so this is the matter that comes up a lot of times as you're preaching. I mean, it's not a trivial question that we're talking about tonight. But let's look at what God had given the brethren in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And again, it just says, clearly, he gives us his Holy Spirit. So how do we know that he abides in us? Well, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, of course, he gave us the Word. But there is something more than just the Word. I have given the Word to so many people and they rejected it. I mean, it didn't take any root. It was not in their hearts. It did not live in them. They had the Word, but they wouldn't be obedient to it. Many years ago, a friend of Alma's that I was talking to, David, was just such a nice fellow. Came to the house for many weeks and studied with us. And I finally sort of got tired of him not making a move. And so I got more and more confrontational with my comments to him. And finally, one night, I said, David, I've talked with you for nearly a year, and you know that baptism is for the remission of sins, and you know that you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins. What is keeping you from it? And David looked at me and he said, intellectual knowledge is not the same as assent. What he meant by that is, I'm not going to do it because, and what it really came down to, he said, you know, I was baptized as a Catholic. And my friends, when I was baptized as a Baptist, thought that I was crazy. And now, what's going to happen if I'm baptized as a member of the Church of Christ, and my friends look at me and they say, well, how many times are you going to be baptized? And I said, you let me know when you decide that you want to be obedient to what God says and not just sit around and talk about these things, and we'll have another session. He's never called, although I met him one time at his wedding. He said, this man knows more about the Bible than any other man I've ever met. And I thought, well, that's a nice comment. But what I really thought was, well, why didn't you obey it if you heard it and you thought I knew it? Why didn't you obey it? How do we know that Jesus abides in us? We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Going on to ask ourselves, does the Christian have the Spirit of Christ in him? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. By the way, you'll immediately recognize these are from the NIV. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, that is by the fleshly nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And so what controls us? If we are controlled by the Spirit of God, then we live by the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Right there you see the basis for Brother Chapelier's willingness to debate this situation. If somebody says, the Spirit of Christ does not live in me, well, there's the answer. So, brethren, when somebody asks you if the Spirit of Christ lives in you, you smile and say, absolutely, I belong to Christ. So, again, we ask, how did the Galatians receive the Spirit? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you, Paul writes. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, he's differentiating there in Galatians 3, the law of Moses versus the law of Christ. And he says, where did you get this Spirit? You didn't get it by observing the law. You got it because you heard the Word of God, you accepted it, and you obeyed it. An obedient belief resulting in baptism. What is the earnest of our inheritance? Now, for those of you who haven't purchased your first house, they'll come along and you'll say, well, I want to buy that house. And your friendly real estate agent will smile and say, well, you need to put down some earnest money. And they want the biggest bunch of money they can possibly get so that they know you're really serious about this. And if you're really serious, they're going to give you something that's really valuable. And so that's an earnest money is what that's talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit. That is an earnest of our salvation, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He gives you this, and you know that as you walk with him, that you're going to inherit eternal life. You don't have to worry about it. You know, as you start thinking about parceling your stuff out, and this always happens when there's a large family and there are a lot of old keepsakes and knickknacks and things that mother or grandmother or great-grandmother had, and it comes time to divvy all those things up. And my mother was always upset because all the things that her mother had told her she could have ended up in my aunt's house. And we'd go up there to visit, and she'd walk in, and she'd say, oh my. And, of course, my grandmother died. And she hadn't given those things, and she didn't mark them. And so there wasn't any guarantee of that inheritance. But with Jesus Christ, it's different. It says he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Here's something that, you know, as you start looking at this question of, well, in conviction and conversion, the Holy Spirit is the agent through the Word. And that's the only agent. There's no small, still movement in your heart, a warm feeling where the Holy Spirit comes down and touches you and says, you're saved. What happens is we are persuaded by the gospel of Jesus Christ that is given to us by the Word. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, brethren, as you think about that particular phrase, you realize that we're told to pray. James chapter 4, at verses 1 through 4, he says, we ask and we ask amiss that we might consume it in our own lust. But as we think about our prayers and what we ought to pray for, he's saying that sometimes it is difficult for us because of our grief, because of our lack of understanding, to frame it in the way that we're convinced that God knows. And right here, Paul tells us the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, if there's no other verse in all the Scriptures that tells you that the Holy Spirit indwells you, this one ought to. Because the Holy Spirit groans with words that cannot be expressed. In other words, you can't put them into your language, but the Holy Spirit can take them to God for you. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's the one thing, I mean, if there's any doubt about what we're talking about here, this ought to lay it to rest. Because that's just something that the Scriptures alone do not do for us. But we are told that the Holy Spirit himself will help us. Then we ask ourselves, where does God dwell? And of course, we all realize that he's to dwell in our hearts, you know. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Paul in the Roman letter says that we are clay. And he says, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? God himself is molding us. He's making us in his image. How? Through the Holy Spirit who guides us. The Holy Spirit guides us by the Word, but we have to put that into our hearts so that we live this. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And you might say, well, doesn't that happen immediately? It says it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's an ongoing procedure. It's like our lives in Jesus Christ. As we go along life's journey, as we're going down the road and there are rough bumps in the road, and we wonder, why me? You know, I remember many years ago now, most of you don't even recognize that Greg has an elbow that doesn't work very well, but he got a staph infection over there, and they'd clean out that elbow, and then he'd go to physical therapy, and it would be pain and torture. And he was in the hospital, and I don't know how long he'd been there, but I remember one night I was up there visiting him, and he said, you know, you've always said that the Lord gets our attention by allowing us to have Satan tempt us. And he said, he's got my attention. I want to know, what does he want? I want this over with. And it may be that you have had something similar that was very painful. You've gone through a lot, and you say, Lord, you've got my attention now. And the Lord says, I am molding you. I am preparing you. You are going to grow as you overcome these obstacles that Satan is allowed to put in your way. It's like a runner. And, you know, if you've ever looked at the record for the 100-yard dash, and then you've looked at a similar record for the 110-yard high hurdles, you'll recognize that there's a significant difference in those two. Because no matter how fast the hurdler runs, he's got to step over those little fences. And that slows him down. All the time he's in the air, he's not on the ground. And so it slows him down. God allows Satan to tempt us. But at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and he will with the temptation make a way of escape. Now, it may slow us down in life's journey as we have to stop and say, wait a minute, why am I being treated this way? And then you start thinking about, well, maybe it will work out for the better. If I learn to be patient and God helps me with this, I can be stronger in my service to God. So in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So how does he dwell in the saved? Again, in him you are being built together. How do we know that we have an eternal spirit? Now, this is a question. Somebody says, well, where does the Holy Spirit live in you? I don't know. I've got some ideas about it. But God doesn't tell us. You know, it's like the Spirit. I had an elderly lady walk up to me and say, you know where God dwells in us. It's in our mind. Well, yes, that's partly true. But do you know when something really bad happens, how your insides catch? You see somebody who's hurt or one of your loved ones who's hurt, and you know, that's why the ancient Greeks and Jews thought that your bowels had to do with this, because literally the reaction is just, oh, and it's nearly an involuntary thing as you look at something that's, and it may be an actual thing or something that someone tells you about, and you think how terrible that is. And it catches your innermost being, and it doesn't just affect your mind, it affects you totally. How do we know that the Spirit dwells in us? The Bible tells us so. You know, it's like the little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I believe it because he says it. Do I know exactly how it occurs? The answer is no. I can't feel my spirit moving in me. I know that when my dogs look at the sunset, that they don't get the same feeling of peace and contentment that I do. And in fact, yesterday I was, or maybe day before, whenever it was, I guess it was the day before, when it was beautiful outside, in the morning, was out there, it's 59 degrees, and I was out there, and my little dog was running around, and he didn't pay any attention, and I kept looking to the west, and I saw those storm clouds gathering. And I realized that all this cold weather that we had was coming. And it's just a terrible situation, and my dog could care less. He lives for the moment. Right then, there are a lot of people who are like that. They live for the moment. They're just like one of the little dogs. But we are eternal in our nature. The Bible tells us that we are. We will either rise to meet the Lord in the air, or we'll be condemned to be in utter darkness forever. The Bible tells us so. So as we look at this, we say, how do I make it from day to day? We count on the strength that God has given us. Now, we have memory verses, and, you know, we're going over those now for about the third time, maybe the fourth, but I think the third time. And hopefully you all know all of those memory verses, because they're memory verses that are by my choice, and they're there to help us learn what we can do to help others know the way to Jesus Christ and to encourage us. And I often tell you that in the middle of the night, if you can't sleep, that you are to turn to the hymns of praise that we sing. You are turned to the verses of Scripture that you have memorized so that you can dwell upon them. And when we ask, what kind of strength does John say the Holy Spirit has in those who obey God? You, dear children, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 now, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to just fix it so that you don't have any doubts, that there's no worries, that you are just, well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. God has told me I'm saved, and I'm going to continue to walk in the light because I'm saved. And so this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Are we walking in the light? Yesterday on the radio program, a fellow called, and he was asking about his church, and he really wanted to defend that his church was the right church, even though it didn't have a name that was found in the Bible. And he said, well, we're led by the Bible. And the reply was, if you were led by the Bible, you'd have a Bible name. You wouldn't be out there making up the name of some other group. You would be walking in the light. You would have a Bible name for what you're doing. We know how to recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So what does the Holy Spirit again do for us? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit, that's one thing, and work miracles, that's another, among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And that really brings it down to us, brethren. The Holy Spirit testifies of our faith. He is given to us in baptism. Going back to John chapter 3 and verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, he's talking to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water. Just as Stephen Johnson was baptized this morning, right after services, he came up and he said, it sounded like you were talking to me. And I said, I was. And he looked at me I said, you know, God spreads a wide brush. But yes, that word was directed exactly toward you. And he said, well, I need to be baptized. I said, when can I be baptized? I said, right now. And it was cold this morning. But we walked up here and I stuck my finger over there in the water to make certain it was really warm. And it was. And we baptized Stephen this morning. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. You receive the Spirit. He wanted to do what God willed him to do. And so, as Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God lives in us. We've already talked about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. So, when the question is asked, what must we do to receive the Spirit? Again, from Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. It's going to be necessary to obey Him. The Holy Spirit will help us in our struggle against sin because we're not controlled by the sinful nature, by our desires of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God who lives in you. And He says He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. So again, what does he do for us? He sets his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The question this evening is, would you have the Holy Spirit live in you? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you haven't done that, think about what you need to do to be obedient to God and to have this wondrous and generous gift which God has given us. So much earnest money that there's no way that you can doubt that God has prepared for me a place in glory.